Did you bring your Bibles with you? Good. Let's open them in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would ever even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Much more. For several years, I have thought, if I were in a church again, I used to love to preach in a series of sermons, take passages and do 5 Sabbaths or 10 Sabbaths in it. I thought, one day I'm going to do much more out of chapter 5. So this is my time to do that with you. Shall we pray together? Father, You say that much more, having been justified by Your blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through You. May Your Spirit abide with us as we seek to understand what You mean by it. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember Pearl Harvey sharing a story years ago, which I believe took place in Hershey, Pennsylvania. You know about that? About a man who experienced a collision streets of Hershey, Pennsylvania. He was taken out of his car unconscious and laid down on the concrete floor of a gas station right there by the corner. And as they were handling other people that were injured, some of them were around this man when all of a sudden he came to. And he looked up, and as soon as he opened his eyes, he became extremely agitated. Very agitated. They had to hold him down. He shook. He wanted to get away. He mumbled something unintelligible. And then he lost consciousness again. It was some time after, when he was at the hospital, that after he was getting better, some people were inquiring. So they were curious about that incident there, right there by the gas station. And they finally asked him, says, do you remember having come to after a little while? And he says, oh, yes. And so they talked with him about that. Well, by and by came out the story. What had happened was that the man was taken to a gas station, a Shell gas station. But when he came to, he looked up and saw the sign, but a man was standing in front of him, covering the S. There is a fearful trepidation in the hearts of many when they think about the wrath of God and when they think about hell. Probably the most famous title in American The Annals of American Theology is the title, Sinners in the Hands of What? An Angry God. And we're not even Baptist. This was done by Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest American theologian that ever existed. He gets a bad rap for this because they think that's all he was thinking about. In reality, Jonathan Edwards had much good to say. But he became famous for that. For that sermon. Do you fear hell? Do you fear the wrath of God? Verse 9 tells us, that this is what we'll be saved from if we're justified by His blood. The wrath of God. Now, in your Bibles, it really doesn't say the wrath of God. It says the wrath. Of God is in italics, if you look carefully. If your Bible is written the way it's supposed to be. Meaning, it is added by the translators. It is correct. It doesn't say it in the original, but it is really what it's meant. Why does Paul say the wrath? Why can he say the wrath as if everybody were to understand what the wrath is about? Well, he says that because it is consistent in Scripture what the wrath is about. And the wrath is God's deep, abiding, livid anger at sin and those who identify with it. We will be saved by the wrath, by Jesus Christ, from the wrath of God. Remember Isaiah 28? Turn to it. We will look at several scriptures this morning. Isaiah 28, I didn't bring my King James, I should have, because it says it in a very pithy way. I'm reading from New American Standard. Isaiah 28, verse 21. For the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim. He will be wroth, says the King James. He will be stirred up, it says in the New American Standard, as in the valley of Gibeon, to do His task, His unusual task, or His strange act. What is this about? What happened at the Valley of Gibeon? Do you remember? If you remember from Joshua chapter 10, one of the greatest miracles. What happened that day? Do you remember? The sun stood still for nearly a day. Why? Because this fellow, the king of Jerusalem, had gotten so fearful, he actually experienced, he was one of many throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, that experienced what the wrath of God would be about. He had heard about Jericho. He had heard about Ai. And he had heard about this people in the desert, that ones that had crossed the Jordan. And the wrath of God was upon him. He was so fearful. Joshua was coming, and they were going to gobble up everything. So he concocted a plan with four other kings in order to attack Gibeon. Gibeon was a, the Bible says, no mean city. It was a big town. And they were so fearful that they had to resort to a ruse to con Joshua in order to save themselves. You know that story. You can read it in chapter 9. Why did God keep the sun up? Because those enemies of Israel in Joshua 10 had filled the cup of His anger. They had come to the limit of what any human being could do in order to respond to God. They were unable anymore to respond to the grace of God. Chance after chance, for 40 years, God kept sending messages to all of these Canaanite nations about the people of Israel, about what the true God was about. Couple of generations, they still did not relent. So God decided to destroy them. And so the people of Israel, God kept them one more day to destroy the entire bunch of them. The day of God's wrath, His strange act to finish off His enemies. Why? Well, back to Romans, Paul picks up on this from earlier on. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, but because of your stubbornness, Romans 2, 5, an unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Because of what? Two things. Because of an unrepentant heart, and because of our stubbornness. Now think about that. If we will experience the wrath of God, it will be for that. Because of our stubbornness, take note now, and because of an unrepentant heart. What does Ellen White say about those who will be lost forever? They will be lost because they will have treasured a sin they were not willing to give up. That's the stubbornness, you see. Because the love of God is relentless towards us. It's like this huge bulldozer that will stop at nothing. But our stubbornness, even our stubbornness, will say, no, no, no. I want to hold on to my sin more than I'm willing to give it up by the love, by the overwhelming love of God. The stubbornness, the unrepentance in Colossians 3, verse 6, Paul tells us a little more specific about the cause for this. For it is on our account on these things that the wrath of God will come. What things? Verse 5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So, the fleshly desires of our hearts. That's the first victory Jesus had at the desert. You realize that? The victory over flesh. When you look at Genesis chapter 3, when you look at First John chapter 2, and when you look at Matthew chapter 4, there are three kinds of sins described there. The sins of the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is in the wording of First John chapter 2. They're the same kind. And Ellen White says that every sin we ever commit is basically one of these three. And the first one is the sins of the flesh. In other words, our unwillingness to let go of the things that we say, I have to satisfy my raw need. At every level, I must have this or I must have that. That's why Jesus gave that up to triumph for us. Well, it says those sins of the flesh will bring the wrath of God. In Hebrews chapter 10, continuing to describe what the wrath of God is and how it is brought about. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. So what is it saying to us? Why is this terrifying expectation of judgment? When we have received the knowledge of the truth and we go on sinning willfully. God makes it very clear. There's no reason to doubt. The problem is, what I find almost every Sunday morning where I live, in Collegedale, the buckle of the Bible Belt, every Sunday morning, if I catch the preachers, that's all there is in Chattanooga on Sunday mornings, you know. Every store is shut down. Everybody goes to church. There is much fire and brimstone talk. And many people, unfortunately, are driven to God by the fires of hell. But that is not what God intended ever. We will never be saved by fear. We will be saved by being overwhelmed, by being compelled by the love of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Look at what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, which is an interesting statement, very strong statement. But it tells us interesting things. First, verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them, this is explaining what casting into hell is, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, That is when hell will take place, when the execution of judgment takes place. And did not spare the ancient world, verse 5, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes. Now here's a good statement, you see, when you have a Bible study. You realize, you know, this is not an ongoing punishing that goes on. They were reduced to ashes. That is the purpose of this punishment, to finish off a work. Having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous men while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So what is Peter saying? Peter is talking. He's mincing no words here. He's saying, listen, there are three clear examples of the wrath of God already. The first one with the angels. The angels were cast out of heaven and they are locked up, reserved for the day of their judgment. Then the flood, it went further in terms of the actual execution. And at the flood, the entire world was destroyed, not by fire, but by water. And then, Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were really destroyed. So God is coming closer to showing us what it will be like. Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their sins of the flesh, because of their unwillingness to repent, because of their stubbornness of their heart, were reduced to ashes. But, God says, in the midst of that, what do we find? What do we find? Lot. Noah. And seven others. Now think about it. Millions upon the earth. Everyone wickeder than the next. That's not a good English word, but more wicked than the next. And yet God does not bypass eight solitary souls. And He uses them for 120 years more to preach righteousness and repentance and plead to a lost world, please be reconciled to God. And then He looks again at Sodom and Gomorrah. After, in the Hebrew, it's a beautiful example. In Genesis 19, you have Abraham and the angel, and the angel stands before Abraham. It is translated in your Bibles as Abraham stood before the angel. But actually, the angel stands before Abraham, and as if waiting for Abraham after he told him, you know, we're going to be destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. So God withhold from his friend what he's about to do. And Abraham picks up on that, just like Moses picked up on it and insisted before God on the mountain, please do not destroy these people, destroy me alongside with it. And so Abraham says, if there are 50 people out there, would you destroy that great city? Thousands and thousands of wicked people, would you destroy it for 50? He says, no, I won't. Wow, that's a marvelous thing, you see. The mathematics of God defy rationality. 45. No. 40? 30? No. 20? 10? No. Oh, good. We're okay. What Abraham didn't know is that there were not even 10 righteous. But in the goodness of God, he did not forget three. Three. And the angels had to go after them. Even those three were teetering, huh? God will save us from the wrath of His own livid hatred towards sin. God has promised. God has demonstrated that. How does this happen? How is it that Romans 5:9 says, much more, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. What does it mean? Saved through Him. I make a reference to Matthew 12. What does Matthew 12 say? Well, in verse 38, you have the Pharisees coming to Jesus. And Jesus says to, and the Pharisees says, give us a sign that you're the Messiah. And Jesus answers, and He says, this wicked generation seeks for a sign. And what does He say? What sign does He say He's going to give to them? This sign I will give to you. The sign of who? Jonah, who was in the deep, or in the heart of the earth, that's how it's translated. The heart of the earth is in the bottom of the earth, in the depth. The heart is much more encompassing than a physical location. You have to understand, in the Hebrew mind, even though it's in Greek, the Hebrew mind, the heart is the seat of all will, the seat of the headquarters of what's really going on. The Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for how long? Now, let me try again. For how long? Somebody's reading carefully. Not just 3 days. 3 days and three nights. And that's the only difference. That's the only text where it says 3 days and three nights. All the other ones say 3 days. On the third day, He will be resurrected. But that's talking about two different things. This is for free, okay? Parenthesis right here. When Jesus talked about 3 days and three nights, He meant 72 hours. This is not an inclusive reckoning. This is not the third day. What that means, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus suffered the weight of our sin, not since the cross, not since Gethsemane, but for 72 hours. In other words, before that, by Thursday morning. No wonder by the time He met with His disciples, He was grieving. He was under great deal of stress. Read that in Desire of Ages. He was seeking, yearning for an intercessor already. And that is the most mysterious thing. All the more mysterious, the great love that Jesus had, that He focused on His disciples, in spite of the fact that He longed to be saved Himself. But He makes a reference to Jonah. Turn to Jonah, would you? Jonah. Chapter 2. And you know the experience, you know the story of Jonah. Jonah ran away from God. He was being stubborn and unrepentant. And God, in His last-ditch effort to save him, sent him to do a little thinking at a place where he would not be distracted very much. See, sometimes we really complain about the things that happen to us, but God has the purpose for them. Now, when you read Jonah 2 from verse 1 to 9, you see a lot of ambivalence. You see the same kind of feel that you read in Psalm 22. What's Psalm 22 about? Do you remember? The suffering Messiah. Psalm 22 is a heart-wrenching psalm talking about what Jesus experienced at the cross. He's going back and forth between absolute despair and hope. Back and forth. Read it someday. Read it with understanding. Well, the same thing is happening here, basically. I'll read some of the despairing portions here in Jonah. Verse 2. Verse 3. Thou hast cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. You know what that means? I can't find you anymore. I can't see you. Now, this is a prophet of God. This is an evangelist of God. This is a man who really had walked with God. God couldn't have asked him to do the job that He had asked him to do unless he was thick with the Almighty to start out with. And this man says, I can no longer experience you. I don't know where you are. I can't feel. You're not there. I've been expelled from thy sight. I'm experiencing what it's like to be totally separated from you. Nevertheless, verse 5. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. This was what he experienced. This was what he experienced. A total and absolute anguish of soul. In it also says that God listened to him and that he cast himself unto him. Totally, like Samson would have done, around those two columns and said, Lord, I deserve nothing. I deserve to die with every imp here in this room, but I'm casting myself upon you completely. That's exactly what's happening with Jonah. That's exactly what happened with Jesus Christ. See, what happened with Jesus is that he drank this cup that Revelation 14:10 calls a cup of God that is, in Greek it says, mixed, unmixed. That's weird English, so no Bible will translate it that way. What does that mean? It means no longer mixed. The wrath, the cup of his wrath, no longer mixed with what? With mercy, with grace. You see, my brothers and sisters, if you and I for one moment were to experience the full force, the full consequences of our sin, without the loving, filtering hand of God, that hand that is called grace, that filters most of our consequences, he keeps them to himself. If we were to experience that in any degree to the full force of any one of our sins, you know what would happen to us? We would be reduced to ashes now. We would evaporate. We would be squashed like a bug. But it is the great love of God that keeps filtering that and filtering that and filtering that for our sake. He knows. It is like a father who doesn't... You know, remember that great story about that father and that little girl, and they were driving on vacation and they were going through Pennsylvania, I think it was. I don't know. On a summer day. And they had the windows down because the air conditioning, I guess, wasn't working. And a bee came in, you know. And the bee started buzzing around, and the little girl just cried out, oh God, you know, I mean, oh God, oh, Daddy, Daddy, look at what's happening, it's going to sting me, it's going to sting me. And so Dad tried to get it out and roll down the window and just shoo it out. Nothing was happening until finally he rolled up the window. And when a bee was on the windshield, he put his hand right onto it. Why did he take the sting? So the little girl would not. Do you think she fully understood what that really meant? Just like it, we don't fully understand how many times God, with his hand, takes the sting of our sin. We don't understand it. We understand that the closer we come to him, the more we pray to him, the closer we walk with him, the more in his great love and mercy he reveals just a little bit of what he is doing for us. Just enough that we can take it. Otherwise, we couldn't take it. We couldn't take that much love. If we were to understand, try to comprehend it all at once, it would smother us to pieces. Jesus did that for me, for you at Gethsemane, at the cross. Jesus did not come. I tell my life and teaching students something that many do not seem to easily comprehend. And still many adults do not seem to easily comprehend. Jesus, when he came to this world, when he died for us, he did not come on an excursion from heaven. He did not come to do a better work that was going to be hard for 3 days, and then, I'm off. It wasn't like a test you crammed for, and then you're relieved. When Jesus was under the weight of sin, he didn't see through the portals of the tomb. He didn't understand himself to be saved from this.
He didn't see himself going back to heaven. He didn't see himself talking with his father ever again. In fact, he felt as his father had shut him out completely, just like Jonah felt. And that is the sign Jesus would give us. Observe, study, contemplate that sign, and then you will understand what it's like, what I am doing for you, what the Messiah is really doing for you.
Listen to this from the pen of inspiration. Several statements here. Volume 2 of Testimonies, starting with page 204. Leaving his disciples within hearing of his voice, he went a little distance from them and fell on his face and prayed. His soul was agonized, and he pleaded, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The sins of the lost world were upon him and overwhelming him. It was a sense of his Father's frown in consequence of sin, which rent his heart with such piercing agony and forced from his brow great drops of blood, which rolling down his pale cheeks fell to the ground, moistening the earth. Oh, the apostle tells us, much more having been justified by his blood. Just by his blood we will also be saved from his wrath. He took it upon himself. He swallowed it up. It is as if, and this is a gross analogy, but coming closer to experience, it is as if somebody had thrown up. But in fear that his child may get to it, he eats it back up again. Jesus took upon himself his own livid hatred towards sin. And he swallowed it up on his own. Continuing to read, we can have but faint conceptions of the inexpressible anguish of God's dear Son in Gethsemane. As he realized his separation from his Father in consequence of bearing man's sin, he became sin for the fallen race. The sense of the withdrawal of his Father's love pressed from his anguished soul these mournful words, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." Could mortals have viewed the amazement and the sorrow of the angelic host as they watched in silent grief the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from the beloved Son of his bosom? They would better understand how offensive sin is in his sight. This sort of justice was now to awake against his dear Son. Oh, was there ever suffering and sorrow like that endured by the dying Savior? It was the sense of his Father's displeasure which made his cup so bitter. It was not bodily suffering which so quickly ended the life of Christ upon the cross. It was the crushing weight of the sins of the world and a sense of his Father's wrath. Even doubts assailed the dying Son of God. He could not see through the portals of the tomb. Bright hope did not present to him his coming forth from the tomb a conqueror and his Father's acceptance of his sacrifice. He was tempted to fear that sin was so offensive in the sight of his Father that he could not be reconciled to his Son. Christ felt much as sinners will feel when the vials of God's wrath shall be poured out upon them. When Jesus hung on the cross, when he said, "My God, my God," notice he didn't say, "My Father." Just like you and me. Says everybody has you as a God. You and I are not one as one anymore. You and I are not one. You're not. I cannot feel you. I cannot sense you. I cannot see you. I cannot hear you. But you are God, and God never leaves us. And so he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was going through the second death, my friend. Through the second death, the death of the wicked, the death of the wicked. He was experiencing the full wrath of God. And he is the only one that has gone through it. That is why the New Testament calls him the firstborn
of the dead. The protocols. The first in rank. Nobody has come back from the second death. Nobody will come back from the second death. But Jesus did.
1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I won't go to hell. You won't go to hell. Why? Because He has gone through hell for you and me. Father in heaven, thank You that Your promise is that having been justified by Your blood, now much more, we shall be saved from that day of judgment. We shall be saved from that wrath of God. Lord, how could it be? We will never experience that. We will never experience that. You have gone through hell for us. Thank You, Jesus. Our thanks are so small, so seemingly inconsequential. When we compare that to the great sacrifice You have done for us. But Lord, that is all we can say. Thank You, God, for what You have done. When we look forward to eternity, we try to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.